I would imagine if you were here several months ago when we began our studies in the doctrine of the Trinity, and you went away for some time and came back this morning, only to find out we were still in the doctrine of the Trinity, you'd probably shake your head and wonder how in the world that happened. Well, I guarantee you that it was not my intention to take this much time considering the subject of the Trinity, but just as we moved along, I think what we've all discovered is that this is a massively large subject. And it's a subject that, unfortunately, as evangelicals, we have tended to ignore. We've taken the Trinity and we've placed it mostly in the doctrine of theology proper. That's when people go to seminaries to learn about theology. They learn about Trinity under theology proper, how we understand something of the classical Christian definition of God. God is triune. We use the doctrine of the Trinity in controversy, as those who deny it. We look to correct them and show them why they're wrong. And so for the purposes of apologetics and for the purposes of theology proper, the Trinity has been, for evangelicals, a very useful thing. However, that's not really where evangelicals live. Evangelicals live in the doctrine of sin and salvation, in the doctrine of conversion, in the doctrine of the defense of the Bible, a number of other doctrines. That's where we live. However, vital to even those concerns is the reality of who God is, and the reality that God is now, has ever been, and always will be, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's not one aspect of biblical teaching that does not come into the realm of Trinitarian teaching. If we get the Trinity, when we come to understand how we got the doctrine of the Trinity, I think it's helpful because it's, properly speaking, not a biblical doctrine. Now, you're probably going to say, how could that be? We're Bible-believing Christians. We believe the Bible. We believe everything that's in the Bible. To say that the Trinity is not a Bible doctrine, that's heresy, isn't it? Well, hold on a minute. When I say it's not a biblical doctrine, I mean that the way in which the church has come to understand the triune God, having defined it in terms of Trinitarian debates and disputes over some 400 years, that teaching, the Nicene Creed definition, the understanding that came in some of the later ecumenical councils, that was the product of the church endeavoring to defend what the Bible does teach clearly about Jesus over and against error that came and rose up in the churches, as the church endeavored to try to place together this very interesting phenomenon that you have this Old Testament book that teaches this doctrine of a God who is one God, a God who's identified as one God, as being Yahweh Elohim, as being the Lord God of Israel, the God who has revealed himself as Yahweh Elohim. And you go through the Old Testament from beginning to end, that's the chief figure, that's the central actor, that's the leading figure of the Old Testament revelation. And when you come to the New Testament revelation, suddenly that God of Israel seems to disappear. He's not even spoken, at least not in Old Testament terms. And a new figure comes upon the scene who becomes the central figure, who becomes the chief actor. If Yahweh Elohim in the Old Testament was creator, was redeemer, was sovereign Lord, was provider, was savior, all the things that are predicated of Yahweh Elohim in the Old Testament, we come to the New Testament, we see those very same things are there, but predicated of Jesus of Nazareth. And you say, how in the world do you put that together? How does Jesus relate to the God of Israel? How does Jesus relate to the Father and the Spirit? How does Jesus' deity come into relationship to monotheism, to the monotheism of the Old Testament, that there is one God? And for some 400 years, that was matters that were discussed, debated, errors that were raised that the church couldn't see as reflective of the Bible were denounced, and ultimately in ecumenical councils that took place in 325 in Nicaea, that took place, actually that was the beginning of really the definition of the God who is Trinity, and that was confirmed and expounded by the next council in Constantinople in 381 AD, and Finally, there was the Ephesus Council in 431 and Chalcedon in 451 that really put the whole thing together in a fuller fashion, at least in terms of the doctrine of Jesus. And the question is, how did all that stuff that is the church teaching, it's the way the church came to define who Jesus is in relationship to the God of the Old Testament, who Jesus is in relation to the Father and in relationship to the Spirit, and how we put all that together, how does that relate to the Bible? How does that relate to the Bible? Well, in a real sense, it's faithful to the Bible, as we endeavored to say, and gave you one class in which we tried to make a distinction between the sound of Scripture and the sense of Scripture. What Scripture might seem to be saying and what Scripture is actually teaching. And those are different things. You can make Scripture sound to say a lot of things, but it may not be what it seems to be sound, what the sound seems to be. That just may be the way we're hearing things. But how does the Bible actually present these matters? Well, that's what the church was concerned to do, and I think they did their work well. And one of the ways in which I think we can see how the doctrine of the Trinity, which is a church doctrine, is in fact faithful to the Bible, is that you can go both ways. You can go from the Bible to the doctrine of the Trinity and see how the biblical teaching is reflected in the doctrine of the Trinity. And so the Bible sheds light upon what the church discovered and what the church articulated and what the church has expressed in its creed. But then also you can go from the creed and find it shedding light upon the Bible. And some of the thorny parts of the Bible, the things that we shake our heads about, we say, well, how does that fit in? And there's one of them in particular that we did last week that I want to revisit this morning to show you how I think it's the full-blown teaching of the Trinity that as the church defined it, that helps to shed light back upon the text of Scripture so that we can really understand in a fuller way what the Scripture doctrine is. And so what we've done is we've come back to the Scriptures. We did the church councils. We've come back to the Scriptures now, trying to see how the doctrine of the Scriptures is faithful. The doctrine of the church is faithful to the Scriptures. And one of the things that we've said is that the Old Testament, its perspective on the doctrine of the Trinity is that of anticipation of it. It's in the light of, it's what sometimes is called the foreshadowings. God's always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Even if it's not fully revealed in the Old Testament, yet because He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, once we come to understand that He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we see how the Old Testament anticipates it, anticipates its revelation, how the Old Testament foreshadows its reality. And so we can see from the full-blown doctrine that we have revealed, the Old Testament testifies in that way as that God is triune. And we have to say, if all we had was the Old Testament, if all we had was Genesis to Malachi, you wouldn't really have a doctrine of the Trinity. The only way we see it is because it's been revealed. Well, how is it revealed? It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, although the Old Testament anticipates it and foreshadows it. Where did it get revealed? The New Testament, you say. Well, probably not. Actually not. The New Testament doesn't so much reveal it as it assumes it. In other words, there's no actual statement that says, now concerning the Trinity, here's what you need to know. I think I've said that before a number of times. That's very important, that there's no place in the Scriptures that you have the full-blown doctrine of the Trinity articulated. But you have it everywhere assumed. The doctrine, the word Trinity itself means threeness. And you find threeness everywhere. You find it at the Jordan when Jesus is baptized, of the Father's voice and the Spirit descending as a dove. You find it in the baptismal formula of Matthew 28, baptizing them in the name of what? The Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. How many of that? That's three. There's threeness there. You find threeness in the praise of Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as He did what? Well, He chose us in Christ, and He redeemed us through the Son, and He sealed us by the Spirit. You have the three persons of the Godhead, and so many passages reveal this reality of threeness. And you just don't understand why that threeness is there without the doctrine of the Trinity being that which sheds light upon how the Bible operates in terms of threeness. And then you have those specific places in Scripture where the deity of Christ in relationship to the Father is clearly made known. And again, The revelation we have in the New Testament, if you just look at it from the New Testament, you'd end up being a binitarian, not a Trinitarian. That's the fact, right? It's really the relationship of the Father and the Son that is focused upon, that is spoken of in great detail. What happened to the Spirit? Well, again, the Spirit is the member of the deity, of the Godhead, who does not bring attention to himself. He doesn't come to glorify himself. He's the Spirit of the Father, he's the Spirit of the Son, and he comes to glorify them. But because he's also there in those threeness passages, we understand, and the church has come to understand, that he is another, what they call person or subsistence, of the Godhead in his own right. And he's given divine honors in Scripture and a separate identity in terms of a personage that is there. So he's a person, and he's a person who is not the Son and he's not the Father, but he is also to be worshipped and honored as God. So that's how the church has gone about its understanding, but primarily seeing these binitarian passages in the Scriptures that open up in detail. I shouldn't say open up in detail, but just everywhere assume the reality of this relationship that Jesus sustains to the Father. And we've been looking at four passages, and we've looked at the Hebrews chapter 1, that is, I think to me, it's such a, what do they call that, in arguments, we have the defeater argument. Well, you want a defeater argument for everything that denies the deity of Christ, you want to defeat that just categorically, especially Jehovah's Witnesses teaching that make Jesus an angel of sorts. If Hebrews 1 just blows that thing out of the water, that Jesus is far greater than the angels. He's the one whom the angels worship. Of him the Father says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then the expressions of him being the expressed image of his person, the radiance of his glory, the creator of all things, the one upholds all things, upholds really the ages by the word of his power. All those expressions come to show us the deity of the Lord Jesus, his divine nature. He's to be worshipped. He's creator, he's preserver, he's Lord of all things. Hebrews chapter 1 is really the defeater passage. But not far behind is John 1. And we were looking at John 1 when we concluded our study last week, and I do want to return there to John chapter 1. Any comments, questions before we proceed? That's giving you something of a brief outline of where we've been. Does that raise any questions in anybody's mind before we proceed? Okay, we're on the same page here. Good, good. Well, let's go to John chapter 1 again. And you know, we looked at the early verses of John chapter 1 and showed that Jesus is the one who is in the beginning. That's a creation passage or creation statement that reminds us of Genesis chapter 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And John tells us in the beginning was the Word. It tells us about this Word, that he was with God. That's difference, that's distinction. And then there's identity. The Word was God. And then it tells us about the Word, that he was in the beginning with God and all things were made through him. So he's creator, and he's also the one who is life giver. He's in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then it tells us about this Word, that he became flesh and dwelt among us. And in this enfleshment of this Word that was with God eternally, and was God, we see something of the fact that this enfleshment was the actual enfleshment of the God of Israel. Because it tells us that he tabernacled amongst us. That's really the meaning of the word dwelt amongst us. He came to tabernacle, to set his tent amongst us. And that really, again, if verse 1 goes back to creation, verse 14 goes back to the Exodus. It goes back to God tabernacling amongst the Jews in the tabernacle. When that was constructed, remember, there was the glory cloud that led them and followed them. The glory cloud that was God, that was the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, that glory cloud came and descended upon the tabernacle. God tabernacled amongst men in the midst of the camp of Israel. God was present in the inner shrine of that tabernacle that was his throne room, dwelling between the cherubim. His glory was revealed to Israel. They couldn't even get near the tent when his glory came and settled upon it. God's glory's come now, not in a physical tabernacle in the midst of the camp of Israel, but in the person of Jesus. He is the enfleshment of the glory cloud. And John goes on to say, and we've seen his glory. We've seen the kabod, which is the Old Testament word for glory. We've seen the glory of the God of Israel. The glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And those words, grace and truth, are very pivotal words, because in the Old Testament, it's the equivalent of the Hebrew word chesed and emeth. And those two Hebrew words, you find them everywhere in the Old Testament, descriptive of the God of Israel, the God of the covenant, that he is the God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth. And the first one is gracious, that's chesed. Loving kindness is chesed, or steadfast love is chesed. And then truth, it's the end of it. It's not the beginning and the end, it's just the end of it. Loving kindness or steadfast love, and truth or faithfulness. Those two attributes, you read the Psalms, it's filled with God's grace and truth being the hallmark of who God is. All of his ways are chesed and emeth. All of his ways are steadfast love and faithfulness. And it's that very steadfast love and faithfulness that's really definitional of who God is, of the glory of the God that passed in the mount when he put Moses in the cleft of the rock. That God is the God of chesed and emeth. And Jesus is the one that discloses, reveals the chesed and the emeth of God, full of grace and truth. And one of the things that I did want to note with you is that this portion of John's Gospel, we call it the prologue. This prologue really functions in the Gospel as something of an abstract of the things that are going to come. If anybody who's ever read a doctoral thesis, or even lesser prestigious writings in colleges and universities, they usually require that at the beginning you put your abstract. What's the abstract? It's the argument. It's the thing that you need stating right up front. What is this paper about? What is this paper going to seek to do or prove? That's the abstract. It's the summary of everything that's going to come. Well, in a real sense, John 1:1-18 functions in that way. It's the summary of everything that is going to follow. And I can't give a detailed exposition of that proposition, but just to tell you that I think one of the reasons that John's gospel is the gospel that's so filled with statements of Christ's deity is because this is what John tells us right up front. He's concerned to do. He's concerned to take of the words of Christ and of the works of Christ and present them in such a way that we would believe, he tells us at the end of the gospel, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing would have life in his name. So he's telling you right up front, he's putting all the cards out on the table. Here's what I'm concerned to do. I'm concerned to convince you of who Jesus is, that you believe in him, and that you believe in him in terms of who he really is. And part of who he really is the Son of God. The Son of God is a concept that has been interpreted in all kinds of different ways. And John wants you to know right from the outset that this one who is the Son of God is Son of God because he was the eternal Word. And he's the Son of God because he's the eternal Word made flesh who came to dwell amongst us. Don't get confused that Son of God means something less than God. Son of God is expressive of the reality of his eternality, the reality of his relationship to the Father in terms of his separate subsistence, who is yet one with the Father. Everything you see in John 1:1, that he is different and yet the same. Unity and yet difference existing in his relationship to the Father. And to me, the fact of this is also underscored by the words of verse 18. I think the words of verse 18 get sort of underplayed in Trinitarian discussions because there's a textual variant. That's one reason. And it's just because I guess we get so enraptured with verse 1, the Word was God, the Word was God, the Word was God, that we fail to see what's on the other side of this abstract. There's something on the other side of this abstract that I think in a real sense is simply repeating what verse 1 says. Now, you Bible scholars, you can tell me, what do we call it when something is stated at the beginning and then it's repeated at the end? What do we call it? An inclusio. Thank you. You're getting good at this. It's an inclusio. It's a bracket. It's bracketing together a statement in which the whole statement is to be seen in the light of both sides of the bracket. Now, again, we have to first of all address this matter of the textual variant. And I haven't done a deep study of this. I did it years ago, but all the arguments are not really at the forefront of my mind. But you notice in some of the versions it says different things. No one has seen God, ever seen God. That's a negative. He can't see God and live, is the biblical understanding. But it's the one who is the only God, is how the ESV reads it, who is the Father's side, who has made it known. But go back to the King James, and it says what? Who is anyone of the King James still?
The only begotten Son.
Okay, only God, only begotten Son. Well, that's because there is a textual variant. Now, the word "only begotten," the old translation "monogenes," is there in the original. So it's the same phrase as "only begotten Son." Except in many of the earlier texts, it actually reads not monogenes weos, which would be the only begotten Son, but the monogenes theos, which is the only begotten God, is the only begotten God. Now, let me just give you something of a rule that tends to be true. It's not always true, but it tends to be true in terms of determining what the original reading might have been when you have a variant. It's not only whether you think that these texts are more old aged and whether older is better, and that is a big argument, we'll go there, but it's the difficulty of a reading that determines also what the reading should be. In other words, if you were a scribe and you were translating, you were copying out a copy of John's Gospel, what would you be more tempted to do if you sat there and you were reading in a copy that was given to you, "only begotten Son"? Would you be tempted to change that to "only begotten God"? You probably wouldn't, because most of the representations of Jesus in John's Gospel is as the only begotten Son. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his monogenes weos, his only begotten Son. Gave his only begotten Son, that all who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life." We were more familiar with the concept of the only begotten Son of God. You wouldn't want to change that to something that would confuse people more and say "only begotten God." You would be more likely, if you're reading "only begotten God" in the original text that you've been given, to say, "Well, that sounds strange. Let's smooth it out where people are more familiar with and change it to "only begotten Son." So that's one argument. And it doesn't have to be persuasive, but just throw it out there. There's one reason that probably, I think, the original meaning is "only begotten God." The other thing that convinces me that it's "only begotten God" is the place that this verse has had in Trinitarian discussions throughout history. In the early days. Again, I've told you that I believe that some of those early church fathers knew how to talk Trinity like no one else. They talk Trinity much better than you and I, and they really have taught us, I think, if we hear their testimony, how to make sense of this teaching, which in and of itself is a mind-blowing teaching. But yet how to, if not make sense of it, yet speak well of it. Speak well of God in terms of who God is as Trinity. We have leaders that God raised up, men like Athanasius of Alexandria, people like the Cappadocian fathers who I've mentioned before, Basil of Caesarea, and Gregory of Nazianzus, and Gregory of Nyssa. Those are all go-to guys to have them instruct us in this whole question of the Trinity, because God used them mightily to articulate it and to defend it. They were in the forefront of battling Arianism. They were at the forefront of making this teaching from Scripture very clear. Hilary of Poitiers, not just a Greek-speaking guy, but a Latin-speaking guy, not just Eastern, but also Western Church, also, they speak well. And one of the arguments that comes up again and again and again is that we need to see Jesus as terms of only begotten in his deity and not just in his humanity. Not just to think of only begotten in terms of being born of the Virgin Mary, but to think of Jesus in terms of the eternal relationship he had with the Father as being the person of the Godhead who is only begotten. Let me back up a minute and try to explain this to you. You remember Arius, the heretic who was going about saying that he's not God. He was a guy who apparently had some musical talents. And the little ditty of a song that he went about singing was basically, "There was when he was not." I know they get interpreted as there was a time than he was not. Well, Arius was a better theologian than that. He knew that God didn't dwell in time, so he didn't actually say there was a time that he was not. He knew God is an eternal God, but yet there was when he was not. Somewhere in eternity, there was when he was not. Can't say time and eternity, but there was when he was not. So Jesus had to have a beginning, a creation at some point. Now, the Trinitarians, guys like Athanasius, they did Arius one better. They came back and said, there was not when he was not the Son. And there was not when the Father was not the Father. That the Father is always the Father, the Son is always the Son, and this definition of fatherhood and sonship expresses an eternal relationship, just as we see here in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's expressive of an eternal relationship. And the eternal relationship that the Father and the Son possess is that of eternal deity, in which the distinctions within the deity is that of the Father and Son. Or the sameness, unity, in essence, in deity, be it distinction in terms of person or subsistence, that person and subsistence, the personal subsistence of the Father is that of the Father. And the personal subsistence of the Son is that of the Son. And so what you see happening in the external work of God in creation and in redemption is just the outflow of who God is. It's because of who God is, he does what he does in the world. We trace the mission, what we call the economy sometimes. That just means God at work. The external works of God. God outside of himself, working, creating a world, redeeming a world. He does what he does in terms of this Father-Son relation. That's why it's the Son that comes and is incarnate in the womb of the Virgin and not the Father or the Spirit. It's appropriate that the one who is the eternal Son. And again, this is human terminology. This is not how God talks to himself. This is how we talk about God based upon God's revelation. How God talks about God, we have no clue. We have no knowledge of the inner workings of the deity in that sense. But in terms of what he's revealed about himself, there is this distinction in these subsistences within his eternal being, in which God is an eternal Father and Jesus is an eternal Son. So there is a sense in which it is proper, at least the theologians thought it was always proper, to speak of God ungenerate, or that is not begotten, and God generate, that is God begotten. That Jesus is God begotten. And so if that's how the theologians viewed it, and one of the reasons they viewed it that way is because they went back to John 1:18, at least in the versions that they had, which seemed in their copies of the New Testament to indicate that he's the only begotten God. That an eternal relation he had with the Father was that of the only begotten God. So we have the Nicene Creed, which says, begotten, not made. That tells you everything you need. He's begotten, not made. He wasn't created, but yet he was begotten. And this begottenness is an eternal begottenness in his relationship with the Father. Again, these are concepts that are human concepts, and we trace them out to human relations. It seems that we have a certain set of understandings and ideas as to what that would mean in human relations, how it applies to God. We have to recognize God's Word needs to control that. There is this eternal relationship the Father has with the Son. And so what I'm saying to you is that the phrase in chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, has its counterpart in verse 18. You have, first of all, the Word being with God, and that's expressed in the terms that this one who is in the who is God, the only God, or God the only begotten God, is the one who is in the Father's side, or in the bosom of the Father, or in the heart of the Father, in the very essence of the relationship with the Father, or an essential relationship he possesses with the Father eternally. That's expounding what it means that the Word was with God. He was in the bosom of the Father. He's with God. He's in relationship to the Father in his bosom. And it even brings it even closer. You see the persons of the Godhead, this distinction. The only begotten God is in the Father's bosom. the Word is with God, and yet there's such a relationship. It's almost like there's interpenetration. You can't separate them. You see distinction, but not separation. God's not divided, though there is distinction. No division, no separation. And then the phrase that He was God, that He is in fact this divine, is an expression, He's the God, the aspect of God, begotten. Not like a father that's not who's not begotten. The Son is begotten. The Word was begotten. So in that sense, only begotten God does make sense. And you know, it only makes sense in the light of Trinitarian teaching. That's why I tell you that the teaching of the Trinity does shed light upon Scripture. Because we would just be left with the statement, well, only begotten God doesn't sound right. It should be only begotten Son. And we want to take the other wording. Again, I won't object if you do, but I'm just telling you, I think it's a better proof of Trinitarian teaching and something assumed by church fathers like Athanasius and Hilary and the Cappadocians, and they made it part of their understanding of what it means that God is Trinity, that Jesus is the ungenerate, I'm sorry, the generate, the one who is begotten. He's God begotten. He's the only begotten God in that sense. Okay? Comments or questions about that? Was that a hard thing to go through? I'm sorry I put you through that so early in the morning. Yes, Vivian.
Why did he leave out begotten?
What's that?
Why did he leave out begotten?
Well, because, you know, the language of only begotten really goes back to Genesis 20, 22, with Isaac being offered up as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. And God comes to Abraham and says that about his son, your only son. Your only, in the Greek translation, it would be only begotten. In the Septuagint, it would be monogenes. I believe that's what's used to translate that. But back in the Hebrew, it's just speaking about your unique son. Your son like unlike any other son. And Abraham, we learn, had other sons, the sons of Keturah. But there was no son like Isaac. Isaac was the unique son. He was the son of the promise. He was the son that was born because Sarah's dead womb was quickened by God. No other son like Isaac. And that son, the son of the promise, he was now calling to sacrifice on Mount Moriah. So in that sense, you could say that in the Genesis 22 context, only begotten means unique. It means your unique son or only son, one of a kind of son. Yeah.
They give a very intense book. They chose to put, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only.
Yeah, yeah.
So is one and only consistent with that?
Yeah, but you know, those words are not there, of course, in the Greek. In the Greek, it's monogenes, that one word. Only begotten. The genes means like generation or birth. And mono means one.
One and only is not a variant indicating.
Well, that's trying to give the sense of what monogenes means. And going back to Genesis 22, I won't say that's wrong, because Isaac was the unique son of Abraham. So I'm not saying that's wrong. Jesus certainly is unique. He is the natural son of God, not adopted sons of God like you and I are. We're sons of God too. And that's, again, a confusing thing. That's why the Arians come along and say, well, we're all sons of God. Nothing really strange about Jesus being the sons of God. And angels are called sons of God in Job chapter 1. So Jesus could be an angel and be son of God. It's easy. The New Testament is saying, no. Jesus is a son unlike any other. He is unique. But he's also unique in that he's the only begotten God, in the sense that sonship goes back to deity. It's not a concept of less than deity. It's a concept of shared nature. Our children share our natures. The Son shares the very nature of God. He's the natural, unique Son of God, unlike any other son. And that's why Jesus can say, I go to my Father and your Father. He didn't say our Father. John chapter 5, it's going to go on in John chapter 5, when Jesus says, my Father works until now, and I work. And then it says the Jews took up stones to stone him because he said that God was his own Father, making himself equal with God. And this is exactly what he was doing. God was his own Father, And the idea of his own father, it does speak of that relationship that was between them, unlike any other relationship we share with the Father. None of us can say God is our own father in the sense that Jesus intended it. Okay? Yes?
In the ESV, it states, prior to the verse starting, it says the Word became flesh. And then it says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and then it says the Word was God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when the same Word, are they referring to Jesus?
Yes. Verse 14. Okay. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and okay. We beheld his glory. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's talking about Jesus Christ there. And so he's going back and he's calling Jesus. You see, I think what you have happening is that John's going back to the Old Testament Genesis narrative, and he's looking to make a point about Jesus' identity with the Father that is true before creation, but he's using language that speaks of the creation account, in which I think, you know, again, I mentioned anticipation and foreshadowing. We're going to see some of that just in a moment. We're going to see that in this passage in John. He's given us a whole bunch of stuff. There's a reason that the Greek Orthodox Church, they have a feast day where they celebrate John the Apostle. And they call him John the Apostle. It's a feast day of John the Apostle and the Evangelist. And the final thing they say of him is John the Theologian. John was the theologian in the sense that he just brings so much of who God is and how we're to understand God to bear upon his this presentation he gives in John chapter 1. It's astounding, all the different allusions and hints and words he uses. We got to go back to Genesis 1. We got to go back to the Exodus. We got to go back to Mount Moriah and Abraham. It's all there. I mean, you just have to go back and see where he's getting all this stuff from. But I think what, you know, we're clearly seeing is he begins with the Word, he ends up with Jesus Christ, and he's given us to understand that Jesus Christ is that eternal Word who is with God and is God, because he's God only begotten. And he's God in the bosom of the Father. With God, is God. Distinction, identity. Yeah.
And I believe that Jesus is God. But when the Jews looked at Jesus and what you just quoted, you know, mm-hmm. that I go to my Father. I forget the actual passage that you mentioned when they were ready to pick up stones and
right.
stone him.
Because, John 5.
Right? And also when Jesus says, I am.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but when he said that, my Father, what in the mind of the Jews at that time made them to think that Jesus was saying he is God?
Something about, I'm not exactly sure, because all we have is the personal pronoun. What I can say is that what the Bible tells us of dialogue is sometimes just suggestive of a greater spokenness of words. So there may have been more that our Lord said in explaining his intention, or
I could see it like when he says I am, because that's an eternal existence, because in the Old Testament God revealed himself as the I am.
Yeah.
Right? But nowhere have we ever seen, you know, kind of where the Jew would see him as saying my Father as being God.
Yeah. Well, again, he's what they saw in those words and the context in which it was spoken, maybe the manner in which it was spoken. I mean, I don't know. It just tells us, he says, my Father works until now, and I work. Now, is that all he said? That might just be suggestive of a greater exposition that Jesus gave to them that brought them to that conclusion. But it's in the midst of him declaring this relationship he has with the Father that's the conclusion they drew. That's what we're told. And so exactly how they moved from my Father works till now to he's saying he's equal with God. John doesn't tell us the steps, but the steps were taken because the words made it evident to the hearers that was his intention, that was the actual claim that he was making. And again, so much of what we have in Scripture is the shorthand version of events that took place in greater detail. The Bible is not concerned to give us all the greater detail. It's concerned to give us the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is that this claim, well, it's also, you might think, to say that my father works until now and I work, is also to claim imaging God in some form of a unique way. And it has its parallel in us as images of God. But in other words, what I'm saying is more was being said, more was being asserted by Jesus. And he made it clear to the hearers what these things that we have in digest form really mean. And so that's how we're to understand those words. That Jesus, in using those words, my Father works until now and I work, was making that claim of that relationship he had with the Father that was unique, that was, in fact, a claim to equality with God. Okay? So again, we don't have all the steps, but we have the conclusion. And having the conclusion, we know that Jesus was making that very assertion. This is not saying that they were wrong and incorrect in the conclusion that they made, or they were slandering him or misunderstanding him. No, they absolutely got it right. Go back to John chapter 1 just for a moment, because one of the questions that was raised in our previous study was this question of the use of the preposition through in terms of creation. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, again, the early teachers on the subject of the Trinity would put a real premium on the fact that without him, nothing was made without him, nothing was made that was made. All created reality was made through him. Now, if you say, well, he's part of created reality, how does that fit in to that assertion? He's evidently being placed upon a level not of the creature, but in fact of the creator of all things. But people still stumble at this matter of through him. How does it happen that all things were made through him? If he's God, he should be the one who made all things. Well, a couple of things. First of all, with regard to what has been taught about the Trinity, in terms of guys who talked about Trinity real well, they would speak in terms of the works of God external to himself can't be divided, even when they're attributed to one person of the divine Trinity. In other words, creation is an act of the triune God. Salvation is an act of the triune God. Judgment is an act of the triune God. And you go back into the Old Testament, and you see it's the work of Yahweh Elohim. It's the work of the God of Israel. The God of Israel creates, the God of Israel redeems, the God of Israel saves, the God of Israel judges, the God of Israel at the end of the day is going to raise the dead. And you come into the New Testament and you see that that work of the God of Israel is actually the work of the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is given attribution of all of those things. I mean, think about the resurrection from the dead. Who raised Jesus from the dead?
Himself.
I'm sorry?
I think the scripture says the Father raised him and he raised himself.
Yeah. Yeah. The God who raised Jesus from the dead, Romans chapter 6, 8, will raise our mortal bodies. Him who raised Jesus from the dead will raise our mortal bodies. And the Father is attributed as the one who raised him from the dead. But Jesus also said, destroy this temple in the 3 days, I will raise it up. And certainly he's raised up from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's an act of the triune God. It's the work of the triune God. Creation is the work of the triune God, so that when you come to John chapter 1, you're not reading something different than what you read in Genesis 1. You're not reading, well, Genesis 1 tells us in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God is their Elohim. Israel's God, the God of the Old Testament, created the heavens and the earth. And then you're coming into the New Testament and you're finding out, well, actually Genesis got it wrong, there's more to the story, and here's how it happened. No. Basically, what John 1 is doing is just explaining the method of God's creation. Same God created, but he's the triune God. And he creates as the triune God. And though creation is attributed to Jesus as, you might think, the agent of creation, it's not the same as my taxes were done through my accountant. It's not the same idea. So the accountant that you, through whom you did your taxes is separate from you, and he's not you at any point. But the one through whom God created the world is the one who is with, who is God. Verse 1, the Word was God. The one through whom was the agent of creation has an essential identity with the God of creation. Yeah.
A lot of people don't, when they think of people like in the beginning, they assume that they're very simplistic people. But I've taught a lot on this because in their cosmology and such, they think about these things. Okay, so where it says God created, we see the Spirit hovering over whatever that was, okay? You know,
the face of the waters.
You see a speech, you know, God speaks. And I think that's the link to John 1. In other words, the Word, God speaks, and this is the, you know, the God in his Trinity-ness. The Spirit's there, and God, the Word, speaking, and then things come in.
Yeah. Yeah, you got ahead of me there. That's the adumbration of the Old Testament. No, it's perfectly right. Perfectly true. That's where, really, we see how the story doesn't change. The story doesn't change.
Same thing.
Absolutely the same thing. When you go back to the Old Testament and you actually read the way in which God created, as Ray said, he spoke and it was done. He said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, that divine speech, is that an agent separate from the God who speaks?
No.
No. Just as, you know, again, it's not the same thing as the accountant who does your taxes. It's an agent who is part of the essence of deity. It's the Word spoken from God, from the very mouth of God, who is in fact also God himself. Just as radiance of his glory is not a different thing. Expressed image of his person is not a different thing. The Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. And so when we see the activity of one of the members of the Trinity, you don't just say, well, that's, that, you know, sometimes we do this in theology. You say the Father elects and the Son redeems and the Spirit sanctifies and all that business. And actually, that's not a true representation of what the Bible tells us. All those things are the works of the triune God. It's the God who's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who creates. It's the God who's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who redeems. It's the God who's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who sanctifies. They're all the works of God, even when there's specification given that one person of the Trinity is doing something. We know he's not doing it in isolation from, or in separation from, or in any way that's divisible from who God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's just speaking about the method in which God does stuff. God does stuff in these ways. Now, you think of just where our time is gone, but just the cross. Let's think of the cross. Jesus died, dying upon the cross. Who died on the cross? Did God die on the cross?
Yes.
What's that?
Yes.
Who says no? So we can argue both of these things and still be right. Yeah. There is a sense in which, though we know it's only a human being that can die, God cannot die, right? We all agree that God cannot die? Only a human being can die, yet God, in a sense, dies upon the cross, and the only way it's possible for God to die on the cross is in a human being. Because he's in union with Christ. Deity, the second person of the Trinity, is in union with this humanity that dies upon the cross. And so in Acts chapter 20, Paul can say to the Ephesian elders, to tend the flock of God that's committed to you, over the Holy, I'm sorry, the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to tend the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Church of God, which he, God, purchased with what? His own blood. Okay, so you have the blood of God. Well, God doesn't have blood. God doesn't have a, we teach that to our children. God doesn't have a body like man. And our children know that God doesn't have a body like man. Where does the blood come from? Well, the blood comes from the humanity of Jesus. But the humanity that's been assumed by the second person of the deity. So even there, there's a sense in which the immortal dies, as Wesley's hymn says, right? The immortal dies. It's crazy if the immortal dies. How can the immortal die? Immortality means no death. And yet the immortal dies. Amazing love. How can it be? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do give you thanks for this time and your word. And we're thankful for the legacy of the theology of the church, the great minds you raised up and sanctified to set forth so much of this that we are heirs to. We're thankful for who you are. We're thankful for you, who you've always been. We're thankful that we can see the fullness of your revelation as you have come in history in the person of your Son and in the giving of the Holy Spirit, and that your word bears witness to that great act of your working as the God of our salvation. We're thankful for this time again to consider these things. Give us understanding in them as we think upon them. Now we pray your blessing upon us as we greet one another this morning, as we engage in a time of fellowship, and as we come into the hour of worship to come. Draw near. Bless our brother as he would bring us your word, and be pleased, Lord, to be honored and glorified in all that we do. And do bless us, Lord, we plead. Come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.